Let me have you open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And this evening, I want us to begin a series that focuses on the subject of spiritual warfare. And let me just start out by giving some sort of explanation of how I'm using that term, because it means, I suppose, different things to different people. But the essence of it is this: as believers, we are engaged in a battle where we're called to stand against supernatural evil forces. And those forces are personal. You know, there's a real devil. There are real demons. And they oppose God and they fight against God's people. And the outworkings of that battle intersect our lives and our world in countless ways, both seen and unseen. And I suppose that the essence of spiritual warfare is perhaps best summed up by the Apostle Paul in chapter 6 of his letter to the Ephesians, where he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Of course, he goes on from there to describe the armor of God, and in the course of this study, we'll touch on that a little bit. But folks, you know, Paul's not just using figurative language there. I mean, he's just not alluding to kind of a battle in kind of some sort of a spooky, you know, figurative, spiritualized way. He means exactly what he says. He couldn't be more clear in teaching us that spiritual warfare is real, and it's difficult, and it's dangerous. Peter says this, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." So there you have two passages, Ephesians 6, 1 Peter 5, that present the reality of spiritual warfare in very vivid and really very ominous language. I mean, Paul talks about the wiles of the devil, his cunning and his deceit. He talks about principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, speaking of this great demonic realm and just all of the influences and effects that it has. Peter pictures the devil as an angry and hungry lion who's looking for his next meal so that he can devour it. And so, folks, this matter of spiritual warfare is a serious and sobering thing. It's a reality that as God's people, we are engaged in a conflict against spiritual wickedness coming at us from powerful, evil beings. And yet this evil is often so subtle and so veiled that if we're not spiritually observant, we might not even notice. And so really what happens is amongst believing people, there are often two primary errors that come about when we're talking about this particular subject. There is the matter of overemphasis, and there is the matter of underemphasis. In other words, some Christians make too much of it to an unhealthy point, and some believers make way too little of it, almost pass by unnoticed. You know, there are those who blame every sin, every conflict, every problem on demons that need to be cast out. And sin problems in their own lives are, well, you know, the devil made me do it. What's a person to do? You know, others are just kind of oblivious to the spiritual realm and the fact that some of these things are indeed unseen. You know, it's been dubbed the invisible war. Therefore, believers live almost like agnostics when it comes to the matter of spiritual warfare, just kind of as if it's not really there. So we have, you know, the extremes of people who are so unsettled by the thought of the devil as a roaring lion that they live insular lives and they're really afraid of engaging in anything. Others are so captivated by kind of the mystical nature of spiritual warfare that the Christian life for them comes kind of this thing that goes on in an imaginary sense rather than in the here and now as real living of life. And then on the other side, there are those Christians who live so mechanically and materially that it's if there, as if there is no spiritual realm, and the battle is entirely a matter of methodology and just doing the right things, and you know, and it's just very practical in that sense. And folks, we need to guard ourselves against both of those errors. And I would suggest that probably the tendency in our church, in churches you know, that I've been associated with over the years, and that I'm most familiar with, is we tend to perhaps err on the side of being too mechanical about it, and too a little bit oblivious to the reality that there really is a profound spiritual battle going on, and the fact that we can't see it, and that it doesn't always reduce itself down into tangible effects. Still, it is there. It is very real. And we engage it not in the power of our own flesh and our own will and our own determination and even our own obedience, though we need to be obedient and purpose to live, you know, in keeping with the principles of the Word of God. But that it is something that is won only by true spiritual power as we depend upon the Holy Spirit of God and see Him work in and through our lives. So folks, if we're to engage in the battle and live victoriously, we need a balanced perspective that recognizes the reality of the conflict and the spiritual realm in which it's fought, but also stays encouraged by the promises of God that the power of the devil is no match for a Christian indwelt and dependent upon the more powerful Spirit of God. And so we live in a very down-to-earth, practical way in victory because God fights those battles with us, through us, and for us. We're energized by Him. John says this, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them." And the "them" he's referring to is the spirits of Antichrist he's just referred to, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So what I want us to do here is spend the next maybe 5 or 6 Wednesday nights just studying this matter of spiritual warfare. And we're going to center our study on the passage that you have before you, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 6 verses. And this is one of those passages, like so many, you know, in both the Old and the New Testament, where in just a handful of verses, there is this condensed wisdom. There's just so much there. There's so much power and just very distinct statements that carry a lot of connotations to them. So while I suppose we could address 6 verses in one message, what we're really going to do is just look at small parts of it and just talk about some of the different things that unfold out of this passage. So let me go ahead and read the paragraph, verses 1 through 6. You follow along here in 2 Corinthians 10. Paul says this, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled." So what we're going to do tonight is I want to just introduce us to the text and talk a little bit about the context so we understand how it fits in here in 2 Corinthians, and then kind of highlight where these verses will take us in our study about this matter of spiritual warfare. The title of the message this evening is The Reality of Spiritual Warfare. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that though there are things unseen all about us, though there is an invisible spiritual realm, yet you give to us in your word all that we need for life, godliness, and victorious living. Father, we're thankful that we live the Christian life, that we engage in this spiritual battle, not in the power of our own strength, but in the power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. We're thankful, Father, that our Savior promises never to leave us or forsake us. We're thankful that your word tells us that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We're thankful, Father, that you outline for us our enemies and the nature of their attack. And you entrust us with certain weaponry, as it were, by which to fight this spiritual battle. And you energize us for the battle. And you go before us. And you go with us. And you work through us. And Father, those are things of great encouragement to us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we enter into this study never to lose sight that there is indeed a battle. And if we go at it in the power of the flesh, we will be spiritually destroyed. Thankfully, we don't have to do so. So we pray that you would use this study to help us have the right perspective, to walk more closely with you, and see you accomplish more of the things you desire in our lives. Pray you'd guide my thoughts and words. Pray you would, by your Spirit, use your word to minister truth to your people. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Just to kind of get us where we are here in the book of 2 Corinthians, in chapters 8 and 9, Paul has been talking with the Corinthians, frankly, about gracious giving, right? About material giving and generosity and those sorts of things. And so here in verse 10, he begins a new section in the letter. And it's a little bit abrupt. It kind of shifts gears rather suddenly. And these verses that we're looking at here, verses 1 through 6, introduce the primary theme of the section. And what Paul is going to do in this section is he is going to confront some false teachers there in Corinth who had been challenging him in his absence in that church and undermining the faith of some of the believers there and just stirring up some problems within that church. Now, we understand that the church in Corinth is a church that is riddled with many problems. And 1 Corinthians, Paul takes on many of them. 2 Corinthians, for much of it, is a little bit warmer tone and a more positive tone. But we get to this point, and Paul has still been waiting because he still needs to address. There's some who perhaps responded to that first letter in faith and in growth, and there's been some good progress there in the church. But there are still these there who fancy themselves somewhat the enemy of the Apostle Paul and have been really trying to undermine the cautions and the warnings that he expressed in that earlier letter, and the things that he called upon them to do. And so Paul here is going to confront those who are seeking to undermine the effect of his teaching and preaching. And those same people have been challenging his apostleship, questioning his credibility, questioning his motives, the validity of what he taught. And so in this opening paragraph of chapter 10, Paul begins addressing the reality of spiritual warfare that sometimes presents itself through seemingly powerful, influential people. And in essence, Paul is going to say that false teaching finds its empowering source in the demonic realm. Okay, he's going to lead them through to that kind of thinking. But here's what had been going on. Okay, when the Corinthians had received at least 1 Corinthians, perhaps some other letters from Paul, some of the people there were angered by them and really resisted what Paul had said. And specifically, as this passage reveals, certain Christians in Corinth were saying that Paul was essentially just like any other fleshly human being. And his apostleship really gave him no more right to speak with authority than anyone else. And they're challenging his motives and they're challenging his approach and all those things. And they're saying, you know what, we don't need to listen to this guy. He's just out after his own agenda just like anyone else. And so when Paul speaks here in verse 1, he's actually quoting them. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." So he says, "I'm appealing to you meekly and gently with the compassion of Christ." And then he describes himself. He says, "Who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you." In other words, this is one of the charges that those false teachers had been making. They had said, "Well, sure, he comes around here, you know, and he's Mr. Soft-spoken guy, and he's Mr. Nice guy, and he's just this soft and savvy and smooth politician, and he ingratiates himself to us. And then he leaves, and then he writes us these fiery letters and tells us all these problems among us. You know, where is his courage to stand up and say it to our face? You know, he's nice when he's around us, and then he goes away, and then he kind of contradicts himself and says all these mean things." And that's the gist of it. And Paul is kind of reading that back to him. And he says, so here I am, the guy who is base, in other words, common and ordinary and plain when I am among you, but fiery when I write to you. And he says, and now I'm writing to you. And he's going to repudiate their teaching. You know, he's saying, you know, these people are quite wrong. They've failed to recognize the fundamental change which ought to occur in every Christian. When a person becomes a Christian, something fundamental, something absolutely radical occurs in him so that he cannot see things as he once did. And furthermore, you don't understand the radical difference with which an apostle must face life. If you think that I act like other people, that my motives, my purposes, my goals are no different than ordinary men and women, then you have fundamentally misunderstood who I am and what I'm about. I mean, so he's taking them on in kind of a personal way. He's going to challenge these accusations against them. Verse 2, he says, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked, as if we lived our lives according to the flesh. Okay? So he's saying, I'm going to appeal to you now. Yeah, I'm going to speak boldly in this letter in hopes that you're going to respond to it so that when I do come there, I don't have to be bold then with the boldness that may be required. And I'm thinking that some of them are going to need that. They're going to need that direct personal confrontation. But I'm going to appeal to you here to take this in and to think about it. And he said, those especially who are saying that, you know what, we are just living our lives according to the flesh. Four, so now he's going to give the reason. Four, he goes on to say in verse 3 and 4, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. One of the things that I want to touch on briefly here is, you know, just what is the flesh? I mean, there are a lot of different ways we could describe it. And in fact, even as it gets used in the New Testament, sometimes it's with different implications. But I would suggest that amongst other things, the flesh is simply inherited selfishness or inherited self-centeredness. And it's basically what is wrong with human nature. It's the monkey wrench, so to speak, that was inserted into the machinery of humanity back at the very beginning, and we've all inherited it from our ancestors. And it's responsible for the fact that all of us began life with a bent towards our own interests. You know, and I've said this many times. You don't have to teach a baby to be selfish. You know, you don't have to send a child to school to learn how to be naughty, to learn how to resist his or her parents, to learn how to be inherently selfish. That same selfish inclination crops up in every individual. It doesn't matter what culture you go to. It doesn't matter what language they speak. It doesn't matter how well educated someone is or isn't. It doesn't matter anything about background or culture or anything. That inherent selfishness appears in every being, and it doesn't have to be taught. It's just there inherently. And that is the essence of the flesh. Folks, that reality that the flesh is in all of us is the unpleasant fact that society constantly resists. Man doesn't want to face the fact that we are all driven largely by our own selfish interests. That is the unsaved man in an essence. And it's even a battle that we as believers continue to fight, because until we're taken home to glory, we still have that flesh, that inherited nature. And yet the Word of God is very blunt and very clear about that. You know, we've been talking about Elijah, and you know, a great and godly man, and yet with some struggles. And you could say the same thing about David. And you know, you could say the same thing about Peter. You know, these men who have so many fabulous qualities and are so greatly used of God, and yet God shows us that they still have a flesh. And they still have their struggles. And they still have that innate concern about themselves. And folks, I trust as you're here tonight that you're a believer. But even as believers, if we don't battle against the flesh, you know, we will manifest that same tendency to just have an innate and focused concern for ourselves. And when you put a bunch of flesh-centered, flesh-governed people together into society, you get the world. You know, the world is society governed by the flesh. You know, and we have all these power structures and different arrangements, but really they are fueled by that self-centeredness, and the devil seeks to play upon that. And we'll get to that as we study a little bit further into this study, how he plays upon those fleshly tendencies and just manifests it and catapults things that way. So any observer of human life can see the pervasiveness of self-interest tied up in everything that goes on in this world. So when Paul says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh," his point is this. Though we as believers do live in our fleshly bodies, and though we do live immersed in a flesh-driven world, that's not how we fight our battles. In fact, by God's grace, we are fighting against that very concept of the flesh and our own self-interest. And so Paul is declaring, you know, the fundamental tensions in which a Christian lives. We live in the flesh. We live with the reality that we live in a self-oriented world. And we live with the reality that even within us, there's a certain measure of constant attunedness to ourselves, right? That we've got to be battling. And yet, God can give us victory despite those obstacles. Despite the fact that we live in a fleshly world that is fired up and fueled by the devil and his demons, we still can live victoriously because the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh. It's not our own human devices like everyone else. It's the things of God. So, you know, he gives really an amazing sense of balance and sanity. I think the Apostle Paul is speaking not just for himself, right? When he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. But really he's saying that's what it ought to be like for every Christian. We do live in the world. And really we're not to run away from it. I mean, there are those throughout history who have pursued kind of a monastic life. And in some measure, I suppose that's an appealing thing to isolate oneself from everything and anyone. But the fact is the flesh is still inside of us. And we still have the battle, even though we may remove ourselves from the fleshly influences that are all around us. And the fact is, God never calls us to stop living in the world. What he calls us to do is stop living like the world. You know, we're supposed to be immersed in a world so that we can make a difference. We're supposed to be salt and light. We're in the world, but not of the world. And sometimes being in that world is ugly and dangerous and difficult. But that's where God calls us to live. But he does not call us to live and fight the battle in the same manner that the unregenerate do, or that even Christians do who are relying on their own sense of self-interest and sense of pride. But he tells us that he gives us different kinds of weaponry, and we'll talk about that in a future lesson. But here's what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10:16. He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." So folks, when you just feel like running from the world, and there is a place for running from sin, and there is a place for resisting sin, and there is a place for not putting yourself in places of spiritual danger. But the fact is, God has called us to live in this world for His glory. You know, and to live in this world by the power of His strength in a victorious way so that we can make a difference to others. And Jesus says, "I send you forth into that world as sheep into the midst of wolves." And you say, what kind of shepherd would do that? Our good shepherd. Because He doesn't send us into the midst of wolves alone. He promises to go with us. He promises that nothing can separate us from His love. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. He promises that greater is He that is in us than He that is in the world. He promises us that there is power to even do greater things than we saw during His earthly ministry. All of those things, those rich promises are there, and yet those things are manifested as we live surrounded by the mess and difficulty of the world. And Paul is acknowledging that here. He says, yes, we do live in the flesh, and we do live in this world, but yet the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not limited human resources. Our weapons are the power of God. And it's interesting to me that Paul doesn't even address here what those weapons are. He just takes it for granted that the Corinthian believers know. And I wonder how well we know what those weapons ought be that we employ. We'll talk about that here in one of our future sessions as well. What are the weapons of our warfare? But Paul says, you know what? We don't rely on normal human means. We don't rely on the flesh to fight the battle. But we use the resources that God gives. And God's intention for us isn't just that we would survive in the world, but that we would thrive spiritually, despite the pressures, despite the opposition, despite the enemies, despite the difficulties, that we would thrive spiritually for His glory. And that we would make a difference and make encroachments upon that world. You know, I'm always struck by the statement that Jesus says. He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. You know, and the picture there is not that the gates of hell, so to speak, are coming with teeth bared and knives drawn and swords out attacking the church. Gates were a defensive measure, right? You close the gates of the city to keep the opposers out. And the implication there is that God's people, the church, the body of Christ, are the aggressors, and it actually pushes the gates of hell back and ultimately breaks them open, and there is victory to the nth degree. And so when Paul tells us, you know what? We are in the world. We do live in the flesh. And yet, we use weapons that are so powerful, so able to give victory that even the gates of hell themselves will not be able to hold back all that God wants to do. So folks, I hope we have that perspective that, you know what, as much as we get frustrated by the things that go on in the world around us, as much as we don't appreciate all the things that come our way and the temptations that are there and the enticements and the allurements, and we ought to shield ourselves as much as we can, and yet it would be wrong for us to just pull out and say, it's easier to just isolate unto myself. God wants us to live as sheep in the midst of wolves, but live in His power victoriously. So we're not called to stop living in the world, but we're called to stop living like the world and to live victoriously. Paul says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And one of our future messages, we'll talk about what those strongholds are. You know, places where evil is entrenched, where it's strengthened, where it's fortified, where it's defended. And we'll consider some of the things that Paul has in view there. But here's the kind of effectiveness that comes when we use the weaponry that God provides. Despite those strongholds, they can be pulled down. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So let's think about the essence of Paul's focus here. There are those among you who are saying, he's saying this to those Corinthian believers, there are those among you who are saying that I'm just a fleshly, manipulative person out for my own interests. And he says, but you're mistaken. He says, yes, I live in a human frame. And yes, I live in the midst of an ugly, combative world, but I wage war not using human weapons, but using the weaponry of God. And with God's help, great things are accomplished, even though the enemy may be powerful. And that's the essence of where he's going in these verses. So in this passage, Paul, as he often does, uses the imagery of fighting a war to picture the nature of Christian living. Now, sometimes he pictures the Christian life as a race, in particular an endurance race, right? A marathon, so to speak. Sometimes he pictures it as a fight, wrestling or boxing. But here he pictures it as warfare. And that's where we get that idea of spiritual warfare. And folks, that warfare is real. It's as real as your being here tonight and my being here tonight. You know, the devil, the demonic realm, the world, even our own flesh, all are opposed to God and the things of God, and so that opposition is very real, and we are engaged in a battle. That opposition manifests itself in various ways. You know, we'll talk about those strongholds, and yet we can have victory. There's a well-known book written by a man named E.M. Bounds. He titled his book, Winning the Invisible War. And just the title of that book alone suggests at least these two things. There is a war, and it's a war that by the power of God can be won. You know, even though we can't see what all is going on, God gives us what we need in His Word, and He gives us the resources that we need to win that war. I'm going to wrap up for tonight so that we have time for prayer, and we've just kind of begun to scratch the surface. But I hope you'll take away from this introductory session at least this much. There is a battle to be fought. You know, it's the battle of the Christian life. And we ignore some of the spiritual elements of that battle to our own peril. We avoid it to our own peril. And yet this war can be won. God wants to enable us to do so if we'll allow Him. It's been said that in order to be victorious in combat, you need to know your enemy. You need to know your weaponry. You need to know your battlefield. You need to know your objective. And you need to know your strategy. And so in the coming weeks, we'll see that this passage addresses those things. It'll show us about what our enemy is like, what his methods are like, the way he fights the battle. It'll show us, call upon us about the weaponry. He doesn't actually describe it here, but we'll look at what the rest of Scripture teaches about that. We'll understand the nature of the battlefield. We'll try to focus in on what is our objective in fighting that battle and then seeing what the Bible gives us in terms of a strategy and how we win that invisible battle, how we engage in that spiritual warfare and come out of it victorious. Spiritual warfare is real, but it's a war that God wants us to win. And we do so by understanding how He would have us go about it and using His weaponry in His power. So that's where we want to go here in these coming weeks. So let's close for tonight in prayer. Father.